Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsel. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Our New Covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 2, we'll be reading verses 1 to 15 this evening. This is the word of our God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this evening, we recognize that in listening to your word and hearing your word, we need you. We need your grace at work in us. We need your spirit to come with illuminating power to shine light into our darkness, that we might see more clearly and know more fully the greatness of your love for us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do this mighty work even in us this day. Lord, that we may glory in your grace and goodness. And Lord, that we may be more like Jesus our Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn back with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter 11, as that'll be the passage we'll be looking at this evening. When I was a child, I used to love looking through our family photo albums. And there was one album in particular that I really loved to look at. It was our family trip to Disney World. At that point, I was about 5 years old. But there's one photo in that photo album that always sticks out in my mind. Among those photos from the happiest place on earth, there's one picture where my sister, about 14 years old, was sitting on a bench, and she clearly hadn't heard that this was the happiest place on earth. Now, I don't remember the circumstances that warranted the scowl, but that photo sticks out to me because we often look back upon the years with rose-colored glasses and really forget the difficulties, the hardships that came between those photographs. Right? Family life and parenting isn't all sunshine and rainbows. I don't have to tell you that. And of course, we were all at one point children, and many of us parents. And so we have firsthand experience from one side or the other of the heartache that often comes with those joys. For the prophet Hosea, the relational and emotional components of family life have been used to illustrate the way in which the Lord relates to his people and his people to him. Right? He is not a distant or disinterested God, but he is near and he cares deeply and he cares intimately for his people. Right? That relationship of marriage factored heavily in the beginning of the book, and now in chapter 11, the metaphor shifts to that of a father and a son. And like flipping through the family photo album, the Lord recounts the days of his son Israel's youth, and in doing so, showing joys and sorrows and heartaches as he grew up, the heart of God is expressed clearly and vividly in order that the people of God might know how deep the Father's love really is. And so we'll look at this evening's passage in four sections. First, the love of God for wayward children. Second, bent and broken. Third, tender love. And fourth, the roar that gathers. We'll look first at the love of God for wayward children. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 11 present a series of pictures of Israel's infancy and growth in the care of God, their father. But unlike what so often enters our photo albums and Instagram posts, the Lord through Hosea gives us a picture of the reality of the love of God for his wayward children. presenting us with both tender moments as well as those very painful moments. Chapter 11 begins at the very beginning of Israel's birth as a people. And the Lord says in verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It is in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was commissioned to speak to Pharaoh, that we first hear of Israel called God's son. "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" And it is in the Exodus that the Lord called Israel out of Egypt solely because of his love that he set upon them, to fulfill for them the promise of redemption that had been spoken to Abraham. And so in calling his son out of Egypt, out from under the oppressive bondage of Pharaoh, the Lord broke the bond of slavery, and he led his firstborn son to freedom. This child was birthed in adversity, and the Lord heard his cry. Exodus 2:24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The Lord heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew, and he scooped them up in his arms and carried them away to safety. Right? That's how the Lord wants us to see the Exodus, a father's love demonstrated for his son. Yet though recipients of a father's tender love, all was not well in God's family. The beautiful picture of the Red Sea parted, the people walking as if on dry ground, the Lord's destruction of the enemies, that is Pharaoh and his armies, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, doesn't tell the whole story. Because we immediately see in verse 2 that there is brokenness in this family. Not because there was something wrong with the father's love and care, but because the child was intent to go their own way. That brokenness and the heartache that comes with it is something that every one of us knows, at least to some extent. Whether with our children, whether we were the wayward child, or perhaps it was our sibling and we saw the pain in our parents' faces, or even seeing that brokenness in the families of relatives and friends around us. God's beloved son was intent to go his own way. The people of Israel, who had received God's compassion and mercy and abounding grace, who were raised in a home with a kind and compassionate father who loved them perfectly, absolutely perfectly. Yet even so, the children of Israel did not live as children of their father, but instead they conceived of themselves as if they were orphans. Look there at verse 2. "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." From the safety of their father's care, as he called them through his prophets, they walked away continuously. This is really a powerful image we have before us. Imagine a toddler playing on the playground and they start to wander toward the street and her father calls out, "No, stop, don't go any further, come here." But she keeps on going. She doesn't turn around. She doesn't stop. And in fact, as the voice of the father grows louder, as the danger comes more near, the child becomes more and more determined to walk away from the voice of God. Is that not what the prophets were doing? Is it not what Hosea is doing? Stop! Don't go in that direction. Turn around. calling the people back, warning them of danger. But the more they were called, the more they went away from God to false gods who had only false promises, counterfeit compassions to which Israel gave their false worship. But even as the waywardness of verse 2 manifested itself in Israel's infancy and continued on all his days, the Lord did not cease to patiently care for his son. In verse 3, we find this image of a father teaching his toddler to walk, holding his hands with him every step of the way, careful to keep him from falling down. But Israel walked as if God were not the one upholding him. Verse 4 then goes on to describe the way in which the father of Israel didn't give up, but persisted in raising his son in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Look there at verse 4. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. There the Lord is speaking of his leading Israel and his instruction to his people. Right? Whereas Israel was in bondage in Egypt, the Lord removed that yoke of slavery and gave them his word by which to live. He provided every need of theirs, even stooping down to feed them with bread from heaven, even healing their bitter water and making it sweet. You see, the Exodus was the great redemptive event of the Old Testament. It was freedom from bondage and deliverance into the care of a loving father. God called Israel out of Egypt to save them and to set them free. And his instruction was not a burden, but a blessing. But Israel spurned their identity and their blessings as the Son of God. And so what shall a father do with his wayward son? The picture here is of a loving father coming to the point of decision about his undisciplined son. This cannot continue. In contemplating that question, the Lord, through Hosea, is intending to stir the depths of a father's heartache within us. We can feel it. In order that Israel, when they heard this message, would be stirred to turn. And that we, in some measure, would know the grief of God, their Father. Here's where the family history comes up to Hosea's moment. See, Israel is about to face the discipline required of a disobedient son. Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. In refusing to return to the Lord will return them to Egypt in a metaphorical sense. It will really be to Assyria that they're going to be exiled into bondage. But as we saw back in chapter 9, the mention of Egypt clues us into the fact here that we're supposed to see that what's happening is an undoing of the Exodus, going back into the place of bondage. See, in the place of blessing and freedom provided by the Lord's redemption, verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. Punishment for disobedience is not surprising, because in the law of God, disobedient sons were to be cast out and killed. Though the Lord has borne with them in patience, calling them over and over again, the time has come when their father will hand them over. What we find here is, as one commentator has said, that in Israel's heart, he never left Egypt. Now, when Matthew quotes verse 1 in Matthew chapter 2 as a scripture to be fulfilled, now, if we were to look at just verse 1 in isolation, we may have the impression that there isn't anything there to fulfill. Right? What does it mean? Out of Egypt, I called my son. How is there anything to be fulfilled? But verse 1 of Hosea 11 doesn't come in isolation. And the New Testament sees Jesus as the one who fulfills where Israel failed, as the one who comes to complete his exodus. See, as Matthew applies this passage to Jesus, what we find is that when Jesus Christ is called out of Egypt, he was a different kind of son than Israel. See, Israel's heart from the beginning never left Egypt. They constantly turned their heart back towards bondage. They were never truly content or satisfied with their God, but with Christ, it is different. He lived by the word of God. He loved his Father with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength. That's what Israel was called to do, but they didn't. They are those who, having been rescued from bondage, nevertheless turn back from the Lord. And verses 5 to 7 exposes for us the bent of Israel. The Lord called them out, but they were bent on going back to Egypt. In these verses, the turning and returning motif is prominent, right? Israel will not return to Egypt, but they will return to a type of Egypt because they won't return to the Lord because they are bent on turning from the Lord. That's the condition which warrants their judgment. God is perfectly just to destroy his wayward son who is bent against him, who has in the face of mercy persisted in rebellion. There is no question here as to their guilt. This is the situation of every sinner, is it not? Their hearts are bent away from God. They are bent on going their own way, resistant to the Lord. And that resistance, of course, is more than a matter of personal preference. Right, that bent reveals the orientation of their hearts, as Paul describes the situation in Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And what we see here at the end of verse 7 is that those who are bent on turning away from God, even in their attempt to call on God, end up calling upon him under false pretense. So that when they think that they are seeking him, with their bent hearts, they are in fact approaching him in faithlessness, which is why he will not raise them up. Hosea has already described this kind of religion, where they approach the Lord as if he were the Baals. It's external. Internally, spiritually, their heart was unchanged. They are bent and they are broken and stand beneath God's just verdict, a verdict cast over every sinner, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, even for God's son Israel. But as we come to verses 8 and 9, we have before us something remarkable. We have before us the heart of God exposed as he grieves the crimes of his son, which require his just response. And this grief is expressed in God's contemplation of Israel's fate. Look at verse 8. On the heels of declaring what it is that they deserve, the Lord says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" At the thought of destroying his son Israel, the Lord's heart is revealed. It is tempting to imagine that God is, in his justice, is just cold and heartless. That when he executes his justice, it's a cold and heartless calculation. But the Lord here expresses in human language the mystery of his love for his people. Right? We know from the scriptures that the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 22:11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." Even as Israel deserved their just sentence, God is not satisfied for that to be the end, for his love seeks another way. Often we see God's action in love, but here is a rare moment when we get a glimpse into his heart of love. How can I give you up? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those cities, that's what they are. Admah, Zeboim, they may not be immediately familiar to you, but these were two of the lesser-known cities that were destroyed when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And contextually, the reference to them is fitting, right? Because if you remember, in the previous two chapters of Hosea, Hosea referred to the sin of Israel as the sin of Gibeah, in which Israel in action was as bad, if not worse, than those cities that were destroyed. And what we find here is that Israel, by her sin, deserves the same fate that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities. Now, when God asks how, he is not confused or internally conflicted, but expressed in the metaphor of a father towards a son, we find the intensity of God's love and faithfulness to his promises. He says there, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." As the Lord contemplates what's due for Israel's sin, his response is compassion. Those cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, were overthrown, as we see in Genesis 19:25. And interestingly, what's translated as overthrown in Genesis is the same word we have here to describe God's heart. It recoils. It is overthrown within him. The prospect of the burning wrath rightly deserved, the Lord's heart recoils, turns over as the loving father considers his son who has committed terrible crimes punishable by death. And then the place of wrath grows warm and tender compassions. To that end, the Lord declares in verse 9, "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Now, that doesn't mean that Israel will not go into exile, but it does mean that God, in sending Israel to exile, is not destroying them, but preserving them for the sake of his love. And here we see something remarkable about our God. In this description of God's compassionate heart, Hosea corrects what is one of the most common misconceptions of the Lord, especially for those who take sin seriously. We often conceive wrongly of God as cold and impersonal and on the verge of anger, just barely putting up with us, waiting just to crush us. Some of that's probably due to the way we've been treated by people. Some of it's probably due to the way that we treat people. But consider the fact that when Adam fell in sin in the garden, when all that God had made and declared very good, when it was subjected to sin and misery, corruption and deserving of death and destruction, what did God do? He acted with compassion and promised redemption. There was no one there twisting his arm. What flowed naturally from him at the crossroads of wrath and grace was grace. Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on this passage in Hosea, makes a stunning observation. He says, God has no pleasure in the destruction or calamity of persons or people. He had rather they should forsake their evil ways, that they may not have occasion, that he may not have occasion to execute his wrath upon them. He is a God that delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work. That idea of judgment being God's strange work comes from places like Jeremiah 28:21, where his judgment is described as his strange or his alien work. Now, from our perspective, the love of God is often thought of as a strange thing. Why would a holy God seek to set his love upon an unholy people? But as we consider the nature of God himself, we see that it is his love and mercy that is most natural to him, because apart from sin, his wrath lies dormant and love abounds. Now, we need to be careful, really careful here as we talk about the nature of God. Because in himself, there is no inner conflict between his attributes. In fact, in himself, his attributes cannot be distinguished. God is simple in the sense that he is not composed of parts. And so, speaking theologically, we say that his attributes are coextensive with his being, which means that God is just, he is loving, he is good, he is true, he is holy, and so on, and all infinite, eternally, and unchangeably so. Right? We speak of distinct attributes only because we are creatures, and we cannot conceive of God in himself only in the way that he reveals himself. But as he says in verse 9, God is not like a man. See, our passions ebb and flow. Right? Our emotions get hot and they get cold. But that is not true for God. He hates sin infinitely, yet he loves mercy infinitely as well. See, God is not like men. He is holy, he is distinct, he is set apart. And whereas man's natural response to being wronged is vengeance, God, when wronged, delights in compassion and mercy. Which means that as the Holy One, when God in his perfections determines to love, his love is unchangeable, it is irrevocable, and it is utterly faithful. And dear saints, that's the kind of love with which he loves you. The language Hosea uses to describe the inner heart of God may seem to appear as if God were conflicted with himself. Of course, in his perfections that cannot be the case, and yet to show mercy towards sinners, his perfect love must cohere with his perfect justice. God cannot be torn asunder. So for the time being, as Hosea proclaimed this message, there's a tension that we feel here. There's a tension in this text, is there not? But that tension is once and for all resolved at the cross of Christ. As Tim Chester puts it, at the cross, God's determination to judge and his determination to save are both realized. His judgment does not compromise his mercy, and his mercy does not compromise his judgment. As we see in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. In Christ, God is both the just and the justifier. You see, the sin of his beloved son Israel required destruction, like Sodom. And yet God looked upon sinners with compassion, and he determined to spare them from the overthrow that was due their sins, and instead determined to be overthrown himself. Out of Egypt, God called his perfect and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In place of sinners, he lived perfectly unto the glory of his Father, and yet, to fulfill the words of Hosea the prophet, the Son of God was treated as a sinner in order that sinners would be treated as sons. Beloved, in this is the love of God, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And it is through that greatest act of love the world has ever seen that sinners found in Jesus Christ are made righteous in God's sight, called as beloved children, and renewed with a new heart. So that rather than being called and turning away, bent on sin, those who hear the effectual call of God in the person of Christ heed that call with spirit-wrought faith gifted to them by Christ as he draws all men to himself. Look at verses 10 to 11. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now, I don't know about your experience, but typically what I've observed in nature is that when birds hear a thunderous sound, they fly away from it, not towards it. Right? Am I not the only one? And yet, when the Lion of Judah roars, the birds are startled, and they fly towards the lion's roar. Did you catch that? Whereas in Hosea 5, the lion came to tear Israel. When God roars here, it is not the sound of their destruction, but it is the sound of their salvation. The sound of the lion does not mean that he is coming to tear his people, but that he has been torn for his people. And that roar is a shout of victory. It is a cry of the power of God unto salvation. It is the call to come home. From every tribe, tongue, and nation, gospel proclamation goes out with the sound of thunder, with the sound of a lion's roar. And the people come trembling to their Savior. That good news is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. The story of God's family is an honest portrait written on the pages of God's Word. And there we see what God does to His wayward children. He calls them out of bondage. And He calls them home through the death and life of His beloved Son. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at how You have demonstrated Your great love for us. In fact, our language comes to its end as we try to describe who You are and what You have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is unfathomable, yet it is true. Our God, as we consider these words, as we see the depth of Your love for Your people, oh Lord, give us greater faith to believe it, to rest firmly upon Christ, Lord, and to give You honor and praise, to give to You the entirety of our lives, knowing that You, oh Lord, love us with an everlasting and unquenchable love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.